actually here with you today, and it is just a blessing to see what the Lord's doing here. Beautiful to be able to worship together along that line. Turn with me in your Bibles, the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3. And while you're turning there, hey, have you ever gotten into an in-depth discussion with somebody over maybe one of the most controversial subjects in the Christian life? Are we eternally secure in our salvation, or can you lose it? You know, inevitably, those conversations have a funny way of gravitating back to somebody that we know who at one point professed Christ, who maybe even had a very vibrant relationship with Christ, but just isn't walking with the Lord anymore. You know, how do you explain that? Well, I have sat through more sessions trying to explain that than I would care to name, wasted an awful lot of time hearing both sides of this issue. And I've come to a conclusion. The most important question that we can answer on the once saved, always saved versus can you lose it controversy is pretty simple. How do I make sure that I don't end up an accident statistic on the highway to heaven? That's really where the rubber meets the road. And you know, the answer to that question is probably a lot more simple than we'd like to think. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, arguably one of the greatest messages ever shared in all of human history. You know, as a professional speaker, I've always been taught that at the end of a message, you really want to give them a killer closing illustration. You want to give people something that they will take away and remember if they don't remember anything else you said. Well, Jesus' killer closing illustration in the Sermon on the Mount, I think, can go a long way towards making us secure in our walk with God. He said this in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 7, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it didn't fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Now notice, two houses built on two different foundations. One stands, the other falls. You know, Jesus said that your spiritual house is going to stand or fall based on one outstanding characteristic, your relationship with God's Word. That's what it really comes down to. If you have a growing and vibrant and exciting and dynamic relationship with the Word of God, if you are in the Word and the Word is in you, well, congratulations. You don't have to worry about losing your salvation because your relationship with God is only going to become more powerful and more profound as time goes on. If you don't, maybe not so much. So what does it mean for us to have a relationship with God's Word that is going to generate for us the kind of security and stability that we need in these increasingly challenging times that we live in? Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the next few minutes we're going to go over a study we could call the wonder of the Word today. Because in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, I believe we see in these two small passages of Scripture everything you need to have a dynamic and exciting relationship with God's Word, but even more importantly, to allow God's Word to have a dynamic impact upon your life and my life. The next few minutes, we're first going to see the Word explained. We're going to see just what an amazing treasure we have before us here today that is sitting in your laps dutifully as it does every Sunday. Boy, it's going to be a lesson in revelation appreciation, if you will. Secondly, we're going to see not just the Word explained, but the Word explored. How can we make sure that we're cutting it right? How can we make sure that we're really understanding the message of God's Word and not getting off on some kind of a tangent when we open the Bible? And finally, we're going to see the Word experienced. How we can take our spiritual temperature and discover by looking at our life whether the life-giving Word of God is really abiding in us the way it needs to. So let's pray and ask the Lord through His Spirit present here today to speak to us on this crucial issue this morning. Father, I thank You so much for this opportunity to gather here. What a beautiful time that we have, and it is just so wonderful to see what you're doing here in this work. Lord, I pray that as you speak to us through your word, about your word, I pray that our hearts would be even more receptive than they've ever been to be able to receive that word implanted, as James said, that is able to save our souls. Lord, thank you that Job remarked about your word that it was more precious to him than his necessary bread. I pray that as a result of this study, we'd have a similar perspective and realize that we don't live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. Thank you, God, for leading us into your truth now. Guide us through your Spirit's presence here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, 2 Timothy chapter 2, or chapter 3 and verse 16, begins with these familiar words. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, notice right off the bat, we're told something about God's word here. It says literally all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Have you ever noticed there are certain statements that we make in church that sound good in church, but maybe not so much outside the friendly confines? Boy, I think we've run into two of them right off the bat in this passage. Notice it says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. First thing that we are told in this passage is that all scripture, literally each and every one, the Greek word here is the word passe. It literally means each and every scripture is given by inspiration by God. First of all, we are told that every verse that you run into in the Bible is not man's word about God, but God's word to man. That every one of the passages we come across in this book is literally from God. You know, you look at a Bible, and quite frankly, some people go, wow, you know, that's such a large book. But when you stop and think about the subject matter that we're dealing with in the Bible, it really isn't that long of a book. Sometimes I think when you become familiar with the Word of God, I don't know how many of you have ever attempted to read the Bible starting in Genesis, and you're going to go all the way through the Bible. I mean, it's a noble endeavor. And we're good, you know, all the way kind of through the first three chapters, and you know, we get it, you know, the creation and the fall of man, and boy, that explains so much to us. And then you get into chapter 4 and Cain and Abel and all that stuff, but then you run into your first genealogy. And you kind of slog your way on through that. But no worries, Noah's flood's coming, and that's very interesting stuff. And you've got the Nephilim, and you've got all these different things to keep you busy. And then, lo and behold, right after all that, you got the Table of the Nations. And it slows you down a little bit. Before too long, somebody's begotten so-and-so, and you get into the other books of Moses, and somebody's throwing a kidney up in the air, and all these weird rituals, and you're like, ah! You know, I don't think I'm going to do that ever again. You know, I can't even imagine how many of you would list the book of First Chronicles as your favorite book. You probably, you know, it has that immunizing quality of starting out with genealogies. But there's some people who look at the Bible and they go, well, you know, it's got some good stuff in it, but, you know, it's got some filler. It's got some fluff in there. It's got some stuff, you know, that probably, you know, if you know, I'd sat down at the editing meeting, I would have said, you know, Lord, yeah, that's all well and good, but, you know, let's cut back a little bit on some of these rituals over here and some of this history over here and, you know, the whole Job thing and, you know, the debate they get into. I think we can condense that down. But the bottom line is every word in this book is exactly what God wants in this book. I'm not saying this. No less an authority than Jesus himself. In the book of Matthew, chapter 5, and verse 18 said, I tell you that not one jot or tittle will pass from the law till all things are accomplished. The word jot there that Jesus uses is a really interesting one in the original language. It refers to the Hebrew letter yod that looks like a little apostrophe when you write it on a piece of paper. A tittle is the tiny line that makes the difference between say a one Hebrew letter and another. It'd be like the line that would differentiate between, say, a capital F and a capital E, if you were writing it out in non-cursive writing. What Jesus is basically saying is, down to the crossing of the T's and the dotting of the I's, the Bible's the Word of God. Well, I think there's some challenging truth to be found there right off the bat. If you find a section of the passage in Scripture boring, guess what? The Bible's not boring. As Levi Lesko would say, you're boring. That's the problem. We're just not understanding the Word of God properly if we're not mining its truth. And granted, you know, there are some truths in the Word of God that are going to require a bit of digging, a bit of research. But clearly, the Bible claims about itself that each and every Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Boy, that's another one that doesn't fare well outside the friendly confines. You know, when people look at the Bible, you know, they will say, well, you know, the Bible, you know, is written by men. It just didn't fall out of heaven from God one day, thud, and there it is. It was written by men, right? And men make mistakes. Therefore, the Bible has to have mistakes in it, you know? And the interesting thing about all of this is it leads us to a place where at the best you get involved with what I call cafeteria Christianity. You know, you read the Bible and you go, ooh, I like that passage. I like this section on love. Ooh, I like this one over here because Lord knows my spouse needs some correcting in that area. So I really like that passage. I'm going to underline that. Ooh, but this one over here on some moral deal I've got going on in my life where God's view and my view are two different things, maybe not so much. You know, and so we start picking and we start choosing and we start saying this is inspired and that's not inspired and so on. And a funny thing happens at that moment. Instead of us being under the authority of God's Word, we're in authority over the Word of God. And I want to tell you something. You're in a shaky place if that's where you are. Why? Well, there's an old saying, to navigate by a light tied to your own ship's mast is either going to get you lost or on the rocks. That's about all you can hope for. You know, we need a focal point. We need a GPS heading in this life. And when we decide that we're the authority rather than God, that kind of tells you everything that you need to know. And it really, these kind of objections to the Bible's claims that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, it's not a new thing. Boy, go all the way back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. How did we get into this mess that we are in currently? It all started when a snake in the grass in the garden came up and said these words, has God indeed said? Satan's number one way to bring wreck and ruin to our lives is to inject that thought into our minds. Is this really God's word after all? Is this really something that I can put my trust in? Am I really hearing the voice of God? Well, you know, once again, there's a couple of ways that we can respond to all of this. You know, first of all, you know, the idea that, you know, the Bible, well, you know, each and every Scripture, how do we know it hasn't been changed down through time? Is the Bible, the text that we have, really reliable? Boy, you know, you bring that outside of church and the average person just sort of takes that for granted, right? Yeah, the Bible's been edited and gone over by mad monks and corrupt clerics. And, you know, it's been so changed so many times that Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John wouldn't even recognize what they wrote. And that's the common idea that we have about the Bible in our day and age. Well, nothing can be further from the truth. You know, when we examine the facts about how we've got our Bible, let me just give you some fast statistics here. You know, it's kind of like when you go on one of those websites and they have the little block and they give you the statistics on something. Let me give you some statistics about your Bible and how reliable it really is. You know, the Bible that we have today, let's just talk about the New Testament, is not based, say, on one or two manuscripts and a lot of hearsay. It's based on over 5,500 manuscripts in the original language, Greek. To add to this, we have over 18,000 examples of what we call versions, that is, translations of the Greek into other languages from the time of Christ. To add to that, we have over 86,000 quotations of the Bible in letters of early church officials one to another. You could pretty much reconstruct over 90% of the New Testament just by those quotations alone. Well, you take this massive body of data that we have and compare and contrast, and guess what? You can know for certain that we have a reliable Bible today. How certain is it? Well, you know, oftentimes when someone will try to say the message of the Bible has been changed, they'll use an illustration. Maybe you've heard this illustration before. You know, it's like that party game telephone or pass the secret. You've seen that before where, you know, just for laughs and, you know, maybe in a communications class, one person will read a little message on a piece of paper and then they'll whisper it in the ear of the person next. And maybe you got a line of about 10 people. And by the time it gets to the end, the message is so distorted it doesn't even represent what it started by. Some people say, well, that's kind of what happened to the Bible. You know, it just got distorted, you know, by the passing along over time. Well, that might be true if the Bible we have was passed along, you know, again, mouth to ear, but that's not the case. Let's adjust our rules for a game of Pass the Secret to apply to the Bible. First of all, if you're playing a game of Pass the Secret and each person, say, took that piece of paper that started the game and wrote the message down, copied it, would reliability of transmission go up? Oh, you better believe it would. Let's not make that message a nonsense message, by the way. Let's make it a message that is so important to the people that is passing along, they're willing to die for that message. Would reliability of transmission go up? You better believe it would. Let's not just have one line of people passing that message along. Let's have 5,500 lines of people pass that message along, grab their slips of paper and compare and contrast. Would reliability of transmission go up? Let's not just have people, the 5,500 lines, doing this in the language the original language was written in. Let's have 18,000 lines of people translating that message into their language, then comparing. You get the impression, the message here. Instead of past the secret, the Bible is past the certainty. You know, Dr. Robert L. Thomas, who's on the translation team of the New American Standard Bible, who's my New Testament introduction professor at Talbot Seminary, remarked in this way, if we were to take every passage in the New Testament that is held to be in doubt by scholars of all stripes, even the most radical scholars down at the U of A or Harvard or wherever you want to mention, and we were to print them all up, we would come up with less than one half of one page of text. And no major doctrine of Christianity is called into question in any of these disputed texts. So, you know, again, the idea of passing the message along, again, every scripture, literally each and every one, we can have confidence in. But notice the second part of it is inspired by God. It's inspired by God. What does that mean exactly? You know, when we think about something that's inspired, we think of something that's moving emotionally or something that was very poetic. We think of Dr. Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech as an inspired speech. But when the Bible uses the word inspired, it's a very different word. It's the Greek word theopneustos, believe it or not, your Greek lesson for this morning. The word literally means God breathed. It carries the idea that the Bible is just as inspired as if you and I were standing in the presence of God, able to not only hear with our ears him speaking the words, but actually feeling his breath as he parses out the words. That's the level of inspiration the Bible claims. Well, okay, Bible claims to be that inspired. Why should we believe it? You know, when people ask me, why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? You know, I don't believe it because my dear sainted grandma believed it. I don't believe it even because some guy on Sunday morning who seems to be convinced believed it. There's three compelling reasons why we should all believe the Bible is the Word of God. And this is just a launch point. I mean, the study on this is a marvelous one, and one I think we should all have under our belts because this is so foundational. Three reasons I'll give you why I believe the Bible is the Word of God. Number one, it's doctrinally consistent. In other words, it agrees on the most controversial issues known to man, even though it was written over 1,500 years by over 40 different authors on three different continents in three different languages. And yet it agrees on the most intensely controversial issues you will ever run into. Why do I consider that so compelling? Well, it's been said if you get any two Christians in one room discussing any one issue, you probably got three different opinions represented. The one thing that we do best as believers, right, is disagree with one another, but not the messages of the Bible. There has to be an overwhelming, superintending intelligence to get this message to agree to the level that we find in here. It's doctrinally consistent. Secondly, it's historically accurate. Jesus laid down the gauntlet in the book of John, chapter 3 and verse 12, when he said, "If I tell you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things?" In other words, if Jesus is going to tell us how to get to a heaven we haven't seen, we've got to have some basis for believing that he's credible, that he really does know what he's talking about. Well, God graciously gives us that credibility. And as we often mention, the Bible doesn't begin with the words "once upon a time" or "a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away." The Bible happened in human history. It happened among people. It happened in places. It coincides with different events historically that we can either verify the message with or falsify the message with. But the Bible passes the test each and every time. You know, the examples I can give to you are legion. I mean, we could go on and on about all this, but one of the most interesting experiences that I had when we went to Israel last year was visiting the Jewish Museum there in Jerusalem. It's a fascinating place. Boy, I could have spent days just going through the exhibits there. And one of the exhibits there is a stone, a dedication stone that they found in a place called Caesarea. You see, prior to digging up and doing a public works project in Caesarea, which is on the coast up in northern Israel, the idea of Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, actually being a historical person was really held as being in doubt by scholars. They say, well, yeah, Josephus and some of these historians mention him, but we don't really have any archaeological evidence that he ever existed. You know, Pontius Pilate was considered a myth, but in 1962, they decided they're going to build this city square, so they dug up this area, this area that just seemed like a vacant lot. They found underneath it an ancient Roman square that had been built there. It was a marketplace, and in this marketplace, they found a stone dedicating this square to the Roman governor who oversaw the project, Pontius Pilate. In the Jewish Museum, you see this dedicating stone. Literally, the reliability of the Bible etched in stone right before you. And that's not the exception. That's the rule. The Bible is historically accurate, but you can have something that's doctrinally consistent and historically accurate, right? But still not have the Word of God. I mean, that's just a good history book, right? So why believe it's the Word of God? Third reason, the supernatural quality of the Bible as revealed in predictive prophecy. No other religious book, no other book you want to name, can match the Bible's track record as far as predicting things in advance. You know, maybe some of you are familiar with Isaiah chapter 53, the story of the suffering servant. Among other things, speaking of the crucifixion of Jesus going forward, it says that he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, this was written 700 years before Jesus came on the scene. And sometimes I think we in Christian circles can get so accustomed to hearing these things, we fail to allow the power of that to really register in our hearts. You know, I was in college. My roommate in college was Jewish. And, you know, we moved in together in an apartment. And I didn't want to be the ugly American Christian, you know. I didn't want to go, you know, okay, I'm going to chase this guy around the room with my Bible and get a notch in my Bible for converting someone who's Jewish to the Lord. You know, and so I really wanted to be diplomatic about things, you know, and so I really prayed about it. Lord, just give me the opportunity to be able to share with Steve. And lo and behold, it's funny, fallen human nature started coming into play because my friend Steve came from a conservative Jewish home, and he knew I was a born-again Christian, and talking to me about Christianity, that was kind of like the forbidden fruit. You just didn't do that sort of thing. So he was kind of being the bad boy while he would ask me questions. And we get into all these conversations and all the back and forth. And one night, I shared with him those words out of Isaiah 53. I said, I just want you to listen to this, Steve. And I share with him, and he goes, oh, come on, that's your New Testament. I don't accept that. I said, wrong. That's your Bible. That's the book of Isaiah. You know, just long story short, you know, he was really stunned by that, came back a couple days and later, and he said, you know, I've been thinking about that, and I really do think that Jesus is the Messiah. And I said, well, that's great. Would you want to invite him into your heart to be your Lord? He goes, oh, I could never do that. And I said, why? And he goes, well, I come from a conservative Jewish family, and if I were to become a Christian, my folks would declare me dead. They would have a funeral service for me. And he goes, I just can't handle that. Well, you know, again, to this day, I don't know if Steve ever made a decision to receive Christ, but it wasn't because there wasn't evidence. The powerful evidence of biblical prophecy tells us that we literally are connecting with God. You remember the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark? I was flipping through the channels last night, and one of these cable channels was showing the Indiana Jones movies. I think it was the Paramount Channel or something like that. And I loved Raiders of the Lost Ark on a number of levels. Any movie whose overall theme, right, is don't mess with God, Nazis. I mean, how can you not love that movie, right? But, you know, you remember the conflict between Indiana Jones and the rival archaeologist, the evil Belloc, the French archaeologist, and, you know, and Belloc wanted to, you know, get the ark for the Nazis and, you know, explore the stuff. And there's that famous interaction that he had when Indiana Jones was going to blow up the ark. He was going to send it back to God. And Belloc says to him, the ark is a transmitter for talking with God. And I remember everybody in the theater was like, whoa, a transmitter for talking with God. Wow, wouldn't that be awesome? Do you realize that in your lap this morning is a receiver for listening to God? God speaks to us through his divinely inspired word, and he doesn't want us to miss that. All scripture, we are told, is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Okay, we've got this transmitter for talking with God. How do we know we're getting the message? How do you know you're really hearing from God? Well, a few things that we can point to here. When you open up the Bible, how do you know you're really getting it the right message? How do you know you're cutting it straight? Well, I think there's some great compass headings we find here. Notice it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Now that word doctrine, kind of a highfalutin word. A lot of us don't really use that word very often in our day-to-day speech. But literally what it means is teaching. It means the facts. Well, the first things that we should always look for when we open the Bible, when we read a particular passage of Scripture, if you want to tune into God's frequency, you want to make sure you're hearing him clearly, is number one, ask yourself this question. Is there something here that I need to know? Something about God that I need to know. Some truth about God that I need to know going on that could make a difference in my life going forward. Boy, if you have that mindset, even some of the most traditional verses that you and I kind of hear and, yeah, I know that and all this stuff, boy, they can really take on a depth of meaning. Consider Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. How many of you can quote Genesis 1:1 from memory? You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Congratulations, you all get a gold star. I didn't see anybody raise your hands, but I'm assuming you can. Okay. What does this tell us? What do we need to know? Number one, there's one God. There is one God. There's not a bunch of gods out there. There's only one God. He created everything that we see around here. We can learn about his attributes by taking a look at the creation around us. And guess what else? You ain't him. If you just got that out of Genesis 1:1, you're getting somewhere, right? Is there something here I need to know? The scripture is profitable for doctrine. Secondly, is there something when I open the Bible and I read it that God is putting his finger on that just needs to go? If you're taking notes here, first of all, when we read the Bible, what we need to know. Secondly, is it going to tell us something that needs to go? Notice these two words that we find here in this passage. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction. I think it's interesting that Paul put these two words together, because the idea of reproof is kind of like a heads up, bridge out ahead. There's something coming down the pike that you really, really need to miss. You know, it's God saying, look out, if you will. You know, we're going one direction, and God's saying, bridge out ahead. That's what reproof is all about. But notice the Bible will not only tell you where we're getting off base, but I love this, it is profitable for correction as well. It will tell us everything we need to know to get back on track as well. Now, I know that's one of the things that makes the Bible less than popular with some people. Well, I don't know. The Bible tells me I'm off base and all this other stuff. I like more positive messages. I like more affirming messages. You know, I like, you know, daily affirmations and this stuff, you know. I mean, I read through Proverbs, and before too long it's telling me this and I'm doing that, and it's telling me this and I'm doing that. And, you know, so I don't go there very often. I don't really spend a lot of time in the book of James because James tells me exactly what he's thinking, and it's just, I'm done. Well, hey, I'm all for having a nice devotional, and I'm all for the positive messages in Scripture, but you realize there's no more positive message that God can give you in Scripture than telling you you're going down the wrong path. You know, the bridge is out ahead. Most loving thing that God can do. Stop and think about it for just a second. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, and verse 11, we are told, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor let your heart detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father the son in whom his heart delights. You know, the idea of God correcting us, the idea of God pointing out things, first of all, in life that are wrong and need to change, and the way to change them, is proof positive you belong to God. You know, if you really want to get into a peck of trouble in this world, take my advice. You can apply this in your own life and find out if it's true. Correct your neighbor's dog or their children without being asked. It's not a great way to be popular. You know, your neighbor can complain about what a horrible mongrel their dog is and why did we ever get it, and no, it just does this and this and this. But if you chime in and go, yeah, that dog's really a mutt, they'll get defensive, won't they? They're kids. You know, they say, oh, my kids, they drive me crazy. This and this and this. Yeah, those kids are out. Oh, how dare you say that about them? Why do they get offended when you agree with them? Because they ain't your kids. You don't have any right to correct them. It's not your dog. You don't have any right to discipline that dog, right? No matter how out of line that dog is, you got to have a relationship, right, before you can correct. Well, that's what God does. He corrects us because he loves us. In fact, Hebrews chapter 12, riffing off of Proverbs chapter 3, tells us that if God doesn't correct you, you're not his kid. You don't belong to him at all. So one of the most loving things that we can see when we turn to the Word of God is when God shows us, hey, you're going down this path, you really need to make a course correction. This is what's going on here, and I'm going to get your attention about all of this because, man, what you don't know sometimes can kill you. Don't go down this path. Stay off that direction that you're going on, because I love you. And again, we have to have, in a sense, the spiritual courage, we turn to God's word, to come into it and realize, okay, God, you're holy and perfect. I'm anything but. There are going to be things you're going to say to me that aren't pleasant, that aren't going to make me feel good in the short term, but are going to be exactly what I need to know in the long term. So once again, when we come to the scripture, we not only need to look at it and ask the question, what do we need to know? We need to ask another question, what needs to go? And finally, the scripture will show us where we need to grow. Notice it says that the all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That word instruction there is really an interesting word in the original language. It can literally be translated child training. Child training. It comes from a root word that means you're dealing with a child. Now, I know that most of us don't like to be referred to as children. Most of us like to think of ourselves as with it and together and adults. But, you know, one of the most important things that I think we discover in the Christian life is this. It's kind of like the definition of a genuinely good education. A truly educated person not only has a great idea of things they know, but they also have a healthy respect for the things they don't know. The same thing is true in our walk with God. The more you grow as a Christian, guess what? The more you know you need to grow. Well, I remember when I got saved back in the groovy 70s, back in 1973, you know, I mean, I had one of those night and day conversions, didn't believe in God at all, come to know the Lord in a personal way. And man, God started changing my life. My language cleared up. You know, I stopped drinking at the parties. You know, I started reading God's word. And I remember about 6 months in thinking, man, if this keeps up, I'm going to be just like Jesus in another 6 months. The funny thing is God just kind of smiles and kind of go, oh, he's so cute. Look at him. But the thing you discover is this. It's almost like when you have to clear weeds out of a lot. You know, I worked managing an avocado orchard when I was in high school and college for my grandparents' real estate company in California. And, you know, one of the things, this was before weed whackers, was you'd go in with a scythe and, you know, these weeds would grow up and be out there for half a day just going back. It would have been great if I'd been playing golf back then because it was exactly that same motion. And you know, there was something satisfying about it because in a few hours you could really see that you'd knocked down the weeds. You could really see you'd made some progress there. And it was great till about 10 days later and all the weeds came right back up. Why? Because it was one thing to come in and take out the visible weeds, you know, the big growth. But unless you got down to the roots, you really weren't dealing with the problem in any significant way. You know, I think sometimes we tend to think that God is doing a marvelous work of growth in our life when he comes in and he whacks out the weeds. Maybe something that's going on in your life that's really cutting in your face and God changed that, and that's great. And good on you. But if your experience with the Lord is anything like mine, he's going to keep going until he gets down to the roots. And man, when he has to deal with those roots, I don't know about your experience, but my experience is that hurts a little bit, maybe a lot. God has to take you through a lot to get down to the roots. Why? Because his goal for your life and my life isn't to make us nice people. It isn't to make us more godly than the average bear, you know? God's goal in our life is to make you and me just like Jesus in our character. And sometimes I think we lose sight of that. You know, even the more laps you run in the Christian life, you go, well, I think I've grown enough. I'm certainly more godly, you know, than that person who's sitting next to me today. Nobody's perfect, you know, but I think I've gotten to a place. No, understand something. God, like a good coach, he isn't going to let you just get to a certain level and let you level off. He's going to keep going. He's going to keep challenging. He's going to keep showing you that what he saved you for is something so much more wonderful than you could ever believe. And guess what? That same God who calls you to be like Jesus, according to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, is going to be faithful to complete that work till you see him face to face. So if he's going to make you like Christ, you know, we're all going to get there. You can get there willingly or you can get there kicking and screaming, right? I found it's easier when I cooperate. I find it's easier on me when I go, okay, God, you're teaching me something here. Yeah, I've got to let go of something here. I've got to be honest with you about some sin in my life here. I'm willing to do it because, you know, the thing about God is that he's not going to change the subject. He's going to keep working on you in that area. And that's what his word does. It's there for correction. It's there to cause us to grow. It's there to cause us to become everything that the Lord wants us to be. And you know, I think the other thing that I've discovered over time is this, true confession is just between you and me. Don't share this with anybody else. Is this, you know, the more I mature in Christ, the more I realize how completely immature I am in Christ. The more I grow, the more I see I need to grow. I'm just not all that in a bag of Skittles, right? And neither are you. And the more we're honest about that, the more we go, you know what? You know, I'm just like a baby in diapers, just learning to, you know, kind of wobble and walk. You know, the old what will you do with a drunken sailor phase of thing. That's kind of what my walk with Christ is all about, I'm sure, from heaven's point of view. And so is yours. But the good news is this: God's word works on us. You know, he loves you just the way you are today, we are fond of saying, but far too much to let you stay that way. And so when you read God's word, that's what you get. But notice the end result here. You know, we've talked a little bit about, you know, what we need to know and how we need to grow. But the most important thing that we need to understand is this: where is God's word going to take us? What is the goal? What is the final product? We've hinted at this a little bit, but I love the way that Paul sums this up. It says that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. How do you know you're reading the Bible correctly? How do you know you're receiving it the way you ought to receive it? Three things are going to be true in your life. Number one, and you might want to write this down, you're going to experience maturity. You're going to experience maturity in your walk with God. Notice Paul refers to the man of God being adequate, equipped for every good work. He's not being a male chauvinist pig here. What he's saying is a man, interestingly, the word man that he chooses to use here is a word that describes a full-grown individual as opposed to a child. You know, again, unless you become converted, become like little children, you won't enter the kingdom of God. We all know that, right? We should be childlike in our walk with God, but we shouldn't be childish in our walk with God. You know, like, you know, the pastor didn't say hi to me today. I'm going to take my toys and go home. You know, I went to church once and you know, they didn't play the songs that I like. Hey, you know, as if it's all about me. You know, these are childish things, not childlike things. And God doesn't want us to stay children. He really doesn't. You know, it's interesting in the book of Hebrews chapter 5, the writer of Hebrews takes his audience a bit to task here. In verse 12, he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Now, notice the writer of Hebrews is going, you guys are like children again. You should be on the meat. You're still on the milk. What's the difference between the meat and milk of the word? Well, I guarantee you, the difference between the meat and the milk of the word isn't being able to define the word infralapsarianism. You know what the difference between the meat and the milk of the word is? What you do with it. What you do with it. That's how the writer of Hebrews defines it. He goes, solid foods for the mature, who by reason of what? Use. Have their senses discerned, to be able to discern between good and evil. It's not what you know, it's what you do with what you know. Yeah, and it's so funny, when I was in seminary, I used to be in these classes with people who ostensibly were studying for the ministry, and I found it really disturbing, because some of these guys that I'd have in my classes could not relate their way out of a paper bag to another human being. I'm like, you're going to go into ministry? Really? You're going to have to deal with people with icky problems and difficulties and things like that? And you think parsing Greek words is going to get you there? Nothing wrong with learning Greek. Nothing wrong with being educated. Nothing wrong with knowing God's word. But if knowing God's word doesn't cause you to grow, doesn't cause you to put things into practice, you're not becoming mature in the sense of the word. Maturity isn't how much you know, it's what you do with what you know. That's what really counts. And so if we have an accurate and growing and God-inspired relationship with God's word, we're going to see that in our life. Notice that the man of God may be complete. I love that word complete, because the second thing that you're going to experience if you're doing it right with the scripture is this. You're not only going to experience maturity, you're going to also experience security. The word complete, A.T. Robertson in his word studies in the original languages, defines this term complete as specially adapted. You're going to be specially adapted. You're going to be complete. In other words, you're going to be able to face all the challenges that life is going to come to you because God is going to put into you everything that you need to face those challenges. I love that. You know, there's an old saying in Calvary Chapel circles, where God guides, He provides. And sometimes we just put this off in the area of finances, and well, we should. But it doesn't stop there. If God calls you to minister in a particular situation, if you're in God's Word, you're going to have all the resources necessary. And I love that because, man, I'll tell you what, I have been in situations where, whew, man, I've been in circumstances way over my head, way over my pay grade. When I was on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa, you know, we used to do a ton of counseling. I mean, that's what we do all day long. I mean, I'd have 7 to 10 counseling appointments every day. There were 12 of us on staff for a church of 40,000 people, so you better believe we were busy. And you would just get everything. And after the services, we'd go into the prayer room. We used to call that the MASH unit of ministry because the walking wounded would come in there. And you're just basically trying to bandage people up after a service and get them to a place where you can stabilize them and hopefully help them a little bit more later on. But boy, you know, there were times where people would come in with problems that just curled my hair and probably would yours as well. You know, I remember one day this couple came in. And they sat down and they said, we just lost our 6-month-old son to sudden infant death syndrome. And at that point, I didn't have kids and I wasn't married. And what was I going to say to these people that were just so crushed and they're coming to me and they're looking to, what am I going to get? And so I shared a couple of passages with God's Word with them. We prayed and cried together But boy, I just felt so inadequate afterwards. And I remember walking out into the patio area at Costa Mesa, and I just felt like, man, I just felt like I'd been punched in the gut. And lo and behold, who comes walking by but Pastor Chuck's right-hand man. His name was Romaine. Romaine was a former Marine drill sergeant. If you know anything about Marine drill sergeants, there's no such thing as a former Marine drill sergeant. Once you are one, you are one. We used to say that Chuck was the shepherd of the sheep at Costa Mesa. Romaine was the sheepdog because he'd nip you and get you back in the line. And I'm standing out there, and he comes walking by, and he goes, what's wrong with you? And that kind of startled me. And I said, oh, well, I just got done with this, and the sudden infant death syndrome. He goes, well, what'd you tell him? I'm like, you know, we talked about how Jesus loved children, and John... And in Matthew 19, he said, let the little children come to me, for such is the kingdom of God. And you know, we talked a little bit about King David and how he had confidence that he was going to see his infant son who died. And we talked a little bit about, and he goes, you read the Bible to him? And I thought, what's he going to say to me next? Drop and give me 50 or something like that. And he said something I never forgot. He stopped and he looked at me and he said, good. He goes, if you ever come up with something better to share with people than God's Word, then share it. But till then, you stick to the Bible. I never forgot that day, and we shouldn't forget that day. Not that we walk up to people and slap cliches on their foreheads. We're to speak the truth, gang, but we're to speak it in love. But understand something. When you understand God's Word, God will take you through sections of Scripture, and then He'll bring into your life someone you need to share that with. He's going to teach you a truth, maybe the hard way in your life, and then He's going to bring somebody else around that you can help hands-on. You see, because God has made that truth real to you. You're going to be equipped, if you will, specially adapted for every good work. I love this because if we're receiving God's Word properly, it's not only going to result in maturity, it's not only going to result in security, we're going to know that God can handle anything, but it's also going to result in purity. God is going to do a work in our life that is going to absolutely boggle your mind. You know, over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, this idea of being thoroughly equipped for every good work is mentioned here again. In verse 20 of this passage, it says, but in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master. Now listen, prepared for every good work. Same phrase he uses here. You know, if we want to be prepared for every good work, we need to let the Word of God work on us. You know, Howard Hendricks, the late great professor from Dallas Theological Seminary, had a saying, if it doesn't work at home, don't export it. You know, allow the Lord to change your heart. Allow yourself to taste and see that the Lord's good. Allow the Lord not only to communicate his wisdom to you intellectually and mentally, but personally and volitionally, and see what God does within your life. Before us this morning, I just wrap up with this. We do have this transmitter for talking with God. We can express our hearts to him through prayer, but through the Word of God, we can receive his messages. We can hear the voice of God. And when we hear the voice of God, let me tell you something. There's a beautiful assurance that comes to our life. I love what Isaiah 55 and verse 10 says. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it might give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I send it. Father, we thank you for your awesome, amazing, almighty word. And we thank you, Lord, it was through hearing your word of truth that caused us to come into a relationship with you. And I pray if there are any within the sound of my voice this morning that have never made that decision to put their faith and their trust in you, that they would be able to receive this morning your amazing invitation. You said in John 1:12, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So, Lord, I pray that there might be those this morning who will simply say, Lord, I believe your promise. I believe your word. And I want you to work in my life. Please forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me a brand new person. I want to receive you as my Savior this morning. And Lord, for those of us who know you, I pray that this would be a lesson in revelation appreciation. Lord, I know that even preparing this message, you've really come to my heart and blown off some of the cobwebs and some of the dust from corners of my life and things in your word that I've just kind of left alone. I pray that we would have that same spirit. I pray that each of us would realize what a priceless, precious gift we have, so much so we commit ourselves again to making sure that daily we spend some time reading your word. Daily we come to it with a receptive heart and a receptive attitude, with the things that we need to know, the things that have to go, and the way your glory can show within our lives when we properly receive it. But God, help us never, ever to underestimate the pricelessness of this gift. Short of salvation itself, your word is the most powerful, most wonderful gift you could ever give to us. Help us to treat it with that respect and reverence and with that practicality. May our way of saying thank you be applying your word daily. In Jesus' name, amen.